So what I'd like to share today is a little bit of a reflection, maybe a little bit of a testimony, things I've been processing the past few weeks. So there's a quote, "Fairy tales are more than true, not because they tell us the dragons exist, but because they tell us the dragons can be beaten." That's a quote from writer Neil Gaiman, who was paraphrasing another writer, G.K. Chesterton. And I know that is an odd quote to start off sharing some words at church, but they illuminate a lot about myself. When I first saw this quote a few years ago, it gave words to something I felt for a long time but couldn't articulate. I wish I had that quote when my mom forbid me to read any more of the Harry Potter series when I was a kid. I don't think my mom wanted to push the boat when the church we attended denounced the series loudly. They didn't understand the appeal of a young boy learning he was a wizard, and they were probably afraid of the veracity with which children my age devoured the series that J.K. Rowling had written. The appeal to me was similar to other magical books I had read, like The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis. Children discover another world in which they can have adventures, face difficulty, and be triumphant. And just in case any of you haven't read the Harry Potter series and you're like, is it worth it? Or haven't watched the movies, this is like a little plug that a lot of the themes of the book and series have to do with redemption, community, and love. So if you're looking for a fiction book, that is my recommendation for today. But as a kid who grew up in Cleveland, Ohio, a lot of those stories were very appealing to me. I grew up on the east side of Cleveland, which is said with similar pride for some and trepidation for many that a lot of people in Fort Wayne discuss the south side and specifically the southeast side of town. My family was working class. We didn't have a lot, but we also had more than others. And even as I recognized the fortunate state that we were in oftentimes, I felt restless for other worlds. I wish I hadn't lived far from a pool, so we had to rely on a fire hydrant surreptitiously broken open to cool down on hot summer days. I wish we could afford to fix our cars that broke down so we didn't have to have extended periods of time where we had to rely on public transportation, taxis, or our own feet to get across the sprawling metro area. And I wish I had found some surprising power that could reverse me from being a quiet weirdo who sat by herself at school to the confident one who faced dragons with her friends. So I prayed a lot, and I read the Bible instead of Harry Potter, except I read it through a very stunted lens. As much as I believed God was powerful and I could help you slay giants like he did David, I also believed that there was no way that he could want me to be friends with any of the people around me. Did you see how they lived, what they said, what they did? I tried to praise God loudly at church like I saw other people doing, though it kind of felt hollow in my little quiet heart. And as I said previously in a call to worship, I stopped dancing and I stopped singing and I stopped playing with my siblings. I thought I was slaying the giant of sin in my life, but I think I was actually feeding a dragon that still lurks around me to this day. Because as you see, as much as I tried to be the perfect girl who praised God, I was also naturally quiet, cerebral, and filled with quirks and flaws. As much as I wanted to be separate from all the people around me, I desperately wanted friends, and I didn't know how to make them. And I still struggle with believing it's better I'm not seen so my flaws won't get noticed. Because who would like the girl, the quiet girl who desperately wanted to live the surprising adventures in a storybook? And then as an adult, I thought I would slay my dragon by reading the Bible less, and reading different articles and commentaries. I found different interpretations of scripture and words to air my grievances on how my church I used to go to, how they did things. While it brought a sense of vindication, it also brought doubt and loneliness. In the book Inspired, which we're reading for women's group, Rachel Held Evans writes, "A lot of people think the hardest part about religious doubt is feeling isolated from God. It's not. At least in my experience, the hardest part about doubt is feeling isolated from your community. That has been my experience too. When I was an intern campus minister for CCO, I could tell my supervisors that I was struggling to raise funds and connect with IPFW students because I was quiet and more administratively wired, but I couldn't tell them or anyone at the churches I was visiting at the time that my biggest struggle was that my private prayers began, "God, if there is a God." And last week, when I sat with my grandma, I stayed silent as she insisted that theology is what man says about God, but the Bible is what God says about God. How could I tell a matriarch that I disagreed, that sometimes I read the Bible and things become less clear? I suggested reading Inspired with a lot of trepidation. I knew it was written with someone like me in mind, progressive and doubtful, who loves God and tries to follow him, wrestling and stumbling along the way. And I've been touched that so far the feedback has been so positive that even when some people disagree, they enjoy engaging with what Rachel Held Evans has written. And there's been a lot of times where I've been reading the book and it just feels like a kick in the pants. So I share this as a bit of testimony about where I've been, where I am. And I'm very grateful to be at Fairhaven, where I feel like I've become less doubtful. My prayers no longer start with God, if there is a God. But I also am grateful that I can share a book that shares a lot of the wrestlings that I'm going through still. And I wanted to share also, in closing, with a scripture image that I've always loved. It's in 1 Kings 19. For backstory, Elijah in 1 Kings 18 showed up King Ahab and the prophets of Baal. Those prophets, they couldn't get their gods to cause an offering altar to spontaneously combust. God, the true God, causes the altar soaked in water to burn when Elijah calls out to him. When Queen Jezebel hears about the defeat and the subsequent massacre of the prophets of Baal, she threatens to kill Elijah. So he goes running, which I don't understand on one hand, because God literally just like brought fire down like 5 seconds ago. And so why would he be afraid of Queen Jezebel? But on the other hand, I know I can be grateful of God's awesomeness one moment and then be utterly forgetful the next. And God leads Elijah from Mount Horeb, and that's where I'll start reading. Elijah was told, "Go stand on the mountain at attention before God. God will pass by." A hurricane wind whipped through the mountains and shattered the rocks before God, but God wasn't to be found in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake, but God wasn't in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, fire, but God wasn't in the fire. And after the fire, a gentle and quiet whisper. When Elijah heard the quiet voice, he muffled his face with his great cloak, went to the mouth of the cave, and stood there. A quiet voice asked, "So Elijah, now tell me, what are you doing here?" Elijah said it again. "I've been working my heart out for God, the God of the angel armies, because the people of Israel have abandoned your covenant, destroyed your places of worship, and murdered your prophets. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me." That's 1 Kings 19, 11 through 17 from the Message Bible. And so then after that, God gives Elijah direction about who to appoint as king and the next prophet, Elisha. And I didn't do enough study to say why God chose to do all of that, to show up in hurricane wind and fire, but this scripture has always been a comfort to me. The way I was taught as a child is that the only way to slay dragons is with a dramatic wind and fire, some big show. But God being in the quiet voice reminds me, and I think for Elijah too, that God is always there, a powerful comfort. It's almost like after God came down in fire, God also had to remind Elijah, "I'm always with you," in that quiet, still moments, in that quiet voice. And only after he recognized that was he able to hear, or was Elijah able to express again, "This is why I'm running," and then for God to be able to answer him. So when I hear the thoughts surface up about how I'm not good enough or I don't belong, I also try to hear that quiet voice underneath it all saying something different. And I think that the dragon that I have whispering in my ear will grow weaker and weaker as I listen to it less. So thank you for listening to me and my love of metaphors. If I can offer any encouragement, it is to listen to the quiet voice of love and peace that whispers after the automatic responses you have to life, the ones that whisper lies, the ones that whisper hate. Hear that still, quiet voice. And then, hear it like Elijah heard it, then wrestle with it like Jacob did, and walk with it like we all are trying to do. So if you guys will pray with me. Thank you, Lord God, for the ways that you whisper to us, the ways that you love us. And thank you, Lord God, that we can continue walking with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And now I'd like to welcome Chris up for the next part of our message.
Good morning. If you brought your Bibles this morning, I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And just kind of by way of explanation, the three of us who are sharing this morning have not shared notes or tried to have any continuity, so we'll just let God be the scarlet thread that kind of weaves everything together. We'll leave it at that. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm reading out of the King James, so if that's difficult for you to follow, I highly suggest getting another Bible laying around that's where the wording might be a little bit easier to digest. It begins, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that ye shall judge, that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be judged, be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law with one another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren." Excuse me. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doth is without the body. But he that is committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." When I read that this morning, there's a lot there. It touches on a lot of different subjects, a lot of different areas that Christians have been struggling with for the last 2,000 years, and probably struggle until the Lord comes back. But the thing that jumped out at me from this chapter and through much of Paul's writings is that there's a very clear demarcation between the world and the church. That I was just talking with a lady I work with who's also a believer earlier in the week, and I brought up the passage in John 10 where Christ is discussing with Pilate, and Pilate says, you know, he's asking Jesus if he's a king, and you know, Jesus said, you know, you said it about me. And Pilate said, are your guys and my guys going to have a problem? Like, if you call yourself a king, you know, are we going to have a problem between our two kingdoms? And Christ didn't say something like, well, my kingdom is nonviolent or anything like that. He said, my kingdom's not here. If it was, then yeah, like my people would not have let me to be, I wouldn't have been arrested. But I feel like even in that answer, there's a very stark line between, it's not just an organization or a group or a belief system to Christ. To him, it was literally the embodiment of a kingdom that is not of this world. And a kingdom has its own customs, its own rights, its own laws. Like, there's a way of behaving that anybody who's ever been outside of the U.S. knows, you know, things don't work the same way other places that they do here. The things that take our breath away are just kind of commonplace. I went to school with a girl years ago who her father was a doctor, and she had gone with him on mission trips to either Haiti or Jamaica, I can't remember which. But she said it wasn't just the poverty. It was the practical disregard for human life that was necessary for a lot of the people that lived there, because they didn't have enough for themselves, let alone for anybody else. You had people, children, dead in the streets, and people just left their bodies there because they didn't have the means to address it. And when I read a passage like this, when I was younger, I would think that this was a list of things that I had to, by sheer force of will, make myself do or make myself obedient to. But as I get older and I understand the process of sanctification, and that it really is a renewing from the inside out, not by something that we do, but you know, God's Spirit is a consuming fire. He's described as a crucible. You know, and anybody who knows anything about metallurgy, you know, you put the metal in the fire, it melts, and all of the impurities, all the stuff that's not the metal that you want to work with, that all rises to the surface, so you can scrape it off without messing up the rest of the metal. And that's the image that's used there. And now there is obedience. There is an act of will. You have to submit yourselves to these kinds of things. But I mean, even as far as sexuality, the world would say, you know, well, you guys are in love, you're going to get married anyway, you know, these kinds of things, you know, what's the difference? They don't get it, and they'll never get it, unless they cross that threshold. And for those of us who have crossed that threshold, I guess I would exhort us to not to take advice from people who are dead to sin, or dead in sin, and dead to God. They don't get it. It might, the wisdom of the world makes total sense to us, but the end of it is death. So I appreciate Faith for sharing your wrestlings. That's a big deal. And there's a temptation in places like this to put on this facade that we get it, or that we're progressing quickly, or you know, nothing but positivity, and that's not the Christian walk. Like, we all got junk to get rid of. But if it is a walk, we got to be willing to walk together, even acknowledging that we stumble, because everybody stumbles. And even in this passage, it says to judge. But other, you know, if you take the whole counsel of God, it's to judge in love. So I guess love one another. That's all I got. Christine, if you could come up.
This wasn't part of what I had planned this morning, but I've just been so moved this morning by the evidence that God comes and searches out those people that we often think of as unworthy. Like the song said, the poor and the powerless, the lost and the lonely. And I think we can all relate to that, and I'm relating to that this morning, and I feel so grateful that God has taken time to seek me out and reveal himself to me. So I do feel like I haven't spoken yet, but I feel like all our talks are relating to each other. Before coming to Fairhaven, Craig and I spent some time searching for where the next step in our lives would take us. Fairhaven was indeed the smallest church we visited, and I had some reservations about a small church. I've always gone to a larger church, and I wasn't sure if I wanted to be that closely connected to a small church. One of my reservations was that I didn't want to bring my stuff into a small group, as to tip the balance of tranquility and sanity. I was afraid that all that yucky stuff would just topple over like a heaping dumpster of stinking, smoldering trash into the middle of the sanctuary, and I didn't want to do that to anybody, much less myself. I found myself hearing God continue to counter this fear with different answers. The first time we sat in the sanctuary, Marshall gave a sermon on how the church fails when we expect others and ourselves to be perfect, or at least kind of perfect, to be in church. But the instruction didn't stop there. I was pondering a verse. In fact, I think I was pretend preaching in my bedroom. Matthew 16:24-25. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Pick up your cross and follow me." Words I mindlessly utter in a prayer, not entirely understanding what they mean. Pick up your cross. It feels like a burden. Heavy, lifeless, hard. What does it really mean? Pick up your cross. I felt a nudge to change how I was thinking about cross to stuff. Pick up your stuff and follow me. Now, I'm not really one to go about changing words and verses willy-nilly, but I think the sentiment that God was pointing me to falls in line with the calling of the gospel. In Genesis 12, Abraham is called to pick up his stuff and follow God. "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions, and all they had gathered." In Matthew 9, Mark 2, and John 5, Jesus tells an invalid, "Arise, pick up your bed, and go home." Later, Jesus finds him and says, "Sin no more, so that nothing worse may happen to you." In Genesis 7, the Lord tells Noah to gather his household and specific animals and enter the ark he has built. Pick up your stuff and follow me. By stuff, I don't necessarily mean material things, but I don't necessarily not mean material things. You see, my stuff, I think God meant everything. My possessions, my money, my gifts, my friendships, my time, my job, my shame, my flaws, my fears, my baggage, my stuff. All of it. Pick up your stuff and follow me. It suddenly felt more like an invitation than a burden to carry. Not necessarily an easy invitation to answer, but one where I felt truly invited. Me, specifically me. Unperfect, unhinged, unready, but invited. Bring all your junk, all your baggage, all the hurt and the doubt and the fear, and follow me. I think it's easy to hold things back from God. Lie to ourselves that we aren't. We try to hide it, saving it for ourselves, sometimes denying its existence, especially if we're already giving parts of ourselves to God. But he knows. He knows it's a process, and that's why there's always more. Don't get me wrong. There's just as many times when God asks us to leave stuff behind as well, but that's all part of it, right? Our hang-ups, the stuff we hold on to and shouldn't, allowing God to have access to our stuff, to allow it to be brought into the light and not hide it for ourselves, to pick it up, to own it. pick up your cross, pick up your stuff, pick up your mat, pick up the reality that you live in, and follow me. So this morning, I hope you feel invited, no matter what sort of stuff you have to bring. He always knows, and he is unfazed, and you are still invited. Jesus is still there saying, pick it all up, all that belongs to you, and follow me.